Thank you, Dr. Truman. Dr. Haken, we're here for a discussion. You guys have had some dialogue about the role of the seminary in biblical formation, biblical spirituality, like we choose to define it here at Southern. And so we wanted to transition right into this conversation. I know it feels kind of abrupt, but we have to get you to class there at 11:30. And so we wanted to take advantage of the time, so we're quick transition here. So you started this conversation, Dr. Truman. So I'm curious to know, what is the context for that blog post, the original blog post? There has to be something driving it. You said you were thinking on these things. They're deep waters, and so I'm just curious, what was the impetus for
I kind of regret the original blog post on the grounds that I think my comment about spiritual formation was a complete throwaway in parentheses. And when Michael, I don't generally read the internet except when it's forwarded to me. Somebody emailed me, we have blog watches, I guess, at Westminster, and said, oh, Michael Haken's taking a pop at you. So I thought, oh, this would be interesting. Looked it up, and I couldn't even remember having made the comment. So I then had to go back and look at the blog post. I think what has disturbed me is the emergence of spiritual formation as a separate discipline. Two things there. One, the emergence of spiritual formation as a separate discipline within seminaries, that people now talk about spiritual formation as something within the curriculum rather than something that pervades the curriculum. And I suspect Michael and I may well be on the same page on that point. And secondly, I'm concerned by the overall trend in evangelical circles that more and more of what I think the church should primarily be doing is being passed to parachurch ministries. And I would regard the seminary, essentially, certainly Westminster, as a parachurch, because we are not linked to a denomination in quite the way Southern is. So those two concerns lay behind what I was saying. And third, I suppose the third point, a bit like the Spanish Inquisition, I keep thinking of new points. The third point would be sometimes that spiritual formation gets very narrowly defined by seminaries in a way that I think can be somewhat self-serving. By and large, at Westminster, it often comes down to you should be attending chapel. And my concern there is a little bit like Luther. Hey, it's not the church. I've always been a voice to say we should never make chapel compulsory at the seminary. And secondly, we have a different profile of student now to the one that, say, we would have had maybe even 30 years ago. A lot of our students are working their way through seminary. Their time is at a premium. And I'm not sure that the person who has to go to chapel at 10:30 in the morning is doing something more spiritually meritorious or forming than coming off night shift, coming to my early church class at 8:30 in the morning, and then going straight home to see his wife. I think that can be just as godly and spiritual an activity, maybe even more so than attendance at chapel. So those were the sort of the background thoughts in what I now consider a somewhat regrettable throwaway comment, because it brought me into conflict, friendly conflict, of course, with my good old friend Michael here.
So, Dr. Haken, when you saw that, obviously you felt compelled to respond. What were you thinking?
Well, my initial thoughts were, Dr. Truman and I are very close, good friends, and so I thought I knew how he was thinking about it, and the way he's explained it now gives me some idea that my initial thoughts, yes, this is what he's saying is right, in terms of my understanding of what he was saying. But I would certainly agree with him that spirituality, quote-unquote, spiritual formation should be taking place in all of the classrooms. This is something, we're not religious studies departments in seminaries. There is something different going on in the educational experience and the academic work. We are involved in training leadership, men and women who will be involved in the life of the church, guiding other lives in terms of their eternal destiny, etc. So what we're doing here is not merely religious studies. It has a significant pastoral context, and every class then should have that flavor, that element of formation. On the emergence, though, of spirituality and spiritual formation as a separate discipline within the context of the seminary, I actually beg to differ. And I differ because I think our situation is somewhat similar to the Reformation today. In the course of the 20th century, there has been a significant collapse of models and patterns of spirituality and spiritual formation in the broader evangelical scene. There may be certain denominational structures where this is not the case, but for a variety of reasons, the emergence of consumerism, the battles against liberalism in the 20th century, significant spiritual disciplines have not been passed on. And so what we're confronted with in the life of the local church is, even in the conservative churches, is there is a breakdown of passing on patterns of prayer, patterns of meditation on scripture that the Puritans, for example, could take for granted. And so I think we're in the situation of the Reformation in that, in this sense, is that we need to be training leadership to go back into local churches to recapture and or to redig trenches or lines or resettle lines of spiritual formation that have been disrupted, significantly disrupted by the 20th century. And so I think for that reason alone, there is the necessity, the spiritual formation, the teaching of spiritual formation needs to be done in the life of the seminary. So,
Give us a working definition of biblical spirituality, the discipline, and then just give us, how would you define it?
Biblical spirituality is the teaching and the communication of biblical truth about the way in which we draw near to God, that He is drawn near to us. It is therefore rooted deeply in the cross and the meritorious life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. And so it's reflecting upon theology. Theology has to be there as a foundation. This is why I think that some of the recent interest in spirituality in evangelical circles, a la Dallas Willard, a la Richard Foster, which doesn't lay significant Reformation doctrinal foundations, is problematic. So it is definitely, it's got a biblical foundations, but then it's building on that, showing and teaching how we appropriate the riches that are in Christ via prayer, Bible meditation, and the other things that we could describe as spiritual disciplines or means of grace.
Dr. Truman, when I first read the first article, not your second, the response, it did feel like, in the words of B.B. Warfield, that there was a distinction, you know, between the class and the devotion, and they were antagonistic with each other. It just seemed like you came out.
Okay.
That was not what you were intending to say.
No, and I think it's definitely it's a both and. I certainly don't want to say that, you know, seminary should not be in the business of spiritual formation. I think even in my throwaway comment, my wording was primarily or something like that. I used a comparator or a relative term. I do think that, though, that, I mean, I agree with Michael's definition. I think that the shifts in the nature and the size of seminaries since B.B. Warfield's day means that it's not quite as simple for us today as simply grab hold of Warfield and slap him down in the beginning of the 21st century. I mean, Westminster is much smaller than Southern, but we probably have 500 student names on the roll, something like that. That's a lot of students. When I teach my biggest class, it's probably my ancient church class, I might have 80 students there. What Michael's describing, I think, is best done through mentoring. It is impossible to mentor even 80 students. So I think that we need to be aware that the sheer size of seminaries these days imposes limitations on how we can form individual students as Christians. And that's where I would see, again, the church coming into play. My wife and I made a strategic decision 4 or 5 years ago. I said, we cannot get to know every student at Westminster. So we will focus on getting to know really well the students who come to our church. So maybe a dozen or maybe 10 of them. That's a manageable number to get to know, to have in our home, to influence, to impact, to learn from, to mentor. That's the context, really, where the kind of thing that Michael's describing, I think, can be best done. Certainly, as I stand up in front of a class, I can model a certain kind of Christianity to my students. And over the years, as I've gone out and seen my faults repeated by my students, you may think, yeah, I need to change how I behave or how I express myself. on that particular point. So it works both ways. But I think the primary place where spirituality is formed, if you like, today, simply by the sheer weight of numbers at seminary, has to be the local church. And again, it goes back to my fear that the parachurch supplants the church. I also think the thing I stress to students more than anything else when they arrive at Westminster is get involved in a local church and throw yourself into the life of that church. Don't think that seminary, the stuff you get in the classroom, supplants what you get on a Sunday from your pastor. I'm sure, though, Michael, you would probably agree with much of what I said there.
Yeah, I certainly would emphasize that a key place of spiritual formation has to be the local church. But I think the reality is in the course, as I said, in the 20th century, that there have been the development of significantly unhealthy local churches, and not simply because of liberal theology. I mean, that's sure. One issue. But there's been practices that are at dissonance, significant dissonance, with that large Protestant past, whether it's Baptist, Presbyterian, or even Methodist. It's striking that in the last 40 or 50 years, there have probably been greater changes in church experience, liturgy, worship experience, and these patterns of discipleship than in the previous 400 years. And that's so that if you could go to a Methodist congregation in circa 1900, Presbyterian congregation, Baptist congregation, say in the southern United States, and you would have a similar pattern. Obviously, theologically, there's differences, but there'll be similarities. But there's been significant breakdown of that in the course of the 20th century. B.B. Warfield's little booklet is probably a model, I think, in many respects, the religious life of theological students. I do agree that our situation has changed quite differently from when Warfield was around. I went to a seminary at a place called Wycliffe College. It's part of the University of Toronto. It's an evangelical Anglican school. There were about 50 men there. About five or six who were married. And we had three meals a day together. We had morning prayer. It was Anglican, evangelical Anglican, morning and evening prayer together. And they had, because the Anglican understanding, we had the Lord's Supper every Wednesday afternoon. And I didn't realize that was a passing model. And
sounds monastic.
Well,
very Lutheran-esque.
It had that feel to it, but looking back there, it was fabulous in many, many respects. And the world that we teach in today in seminary life is completely different. But having said that, I think the necessity of trying to accomplish what Warfield was setting out there, that the seminary is a place where there not only is the impartation of orthodox doctrine, etc., but also the shaping of character and the transformation of life needs to be going on in that context. And it's a both and. Disputing that it has to happen also in the life of the local church. But I think the reality is it's not happening in local churches.
Do you actually have courses on spiritual formation at Southern?
Well, we have the introductory personal spiritual disciplines,
okay.
And then we have an MDiv track in spirituality, biblical spirituality, which has come in this year, and then a THM and a PhD and a DMin as well in biblical spirituality.
Can I ask if you see that as a symptom of the failure of the rest of the curriculum? Because at Westminster, one of the mantras is, you know, if you have courses on mission, which we do now, it's because you're not doing the rest of the curriculum correctly.
No.
It should pervade everything.
No, not at all.
You don't take that view?
No, I hadn't thought of how to address the issue of mission, but I think that there is such a fascination with spirituality in our culture. That's become, it is a major buzzword. So people are spiritual, but they're not religious. I was reading the last couple of days a book called 28 Seconds. It's got to do with the former Attorney General of Ontario, who in the course of 28 seconds on a major street in downtown Toronto, his whole life was changed. There was a bicycle courier who was a crack addict and encountered him, tried to get into his car, and this guy moved his car forward enough that the man was dislodged, hit his head against the fire hydrant, and was killed. And the former attorney general was arrested, and the whole experience of going through that. And at the end of the book, he says, one of the things I learned was humility, which is very important, obviously, that we learn that sort of characteristic. But along the way, he's talking about his growth in spirituality. So at one point, he's talking about being a Christian. Next moment, he's in an Aboriginal meeting with a variety of First Peoples in Canada, where he's going through one of these prayer ceremonies, and he's getting one of the Indian elders laying hands on him, and it's just a mumbo jumbo spiritually. The whole, it's a complete mishmash, and that's typical of our world. But there's this fascination with spirituality, and I'm convinced that the local churches are not prepared how to deal with this in many respects. And so I think that's a key reason why we have these courses. And then secondly, because of the earlier statement I made that there has been a significant collapse of patterns of piety established in the Reformation, honed through the Puritan period, still in place there among evangelicals in the 18th and early 19th century, but then have collapsed completely in the 20th century.
So we recognize there's a problem, you know, that and the roles are a bit confused. The church should be doing it. We understand the parachurch. I think we're all on the same page there. So how do we do it better? Take the classroom, teaching in seminaries. How do we do a better job at spiritual formation? Because I think it's a mandate in Scripture that we pay close attention to our life and to our doctrine. And those two tensions exist. The reason we do it, not because it's our primary responsibility as an institution, but it is a responsibility of the truth. You know, a noble occupation demands a noble character. When the New Testament talks about a pastor and an elder and a leader, it's always first addressing character, not skill. Skill's secondary. Character has to be king in that. So how do we do that better? How do we make it pervasive? I love the idea that every classroom is theology that moves to the heart, that transforms the life. I mean, it's not just knowledge, as we know, 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. So how do we, you both serve institutions, how do we make it pervasive? How do we make it with laser accountability and focus, you know, and motivate our students that have been entrusted to us to be strong in character and strong in theology simultaneously, that they're not antagonistic, and how do we do that?
Well, I think we saw a demonstration of it today and the last 2 days. You may disagree, but I think the way in which you moved from Luther, the historical figure, details of his thought, to contemporary application. I think what you're doing there is you are challenging us spiritually to think through that this is not merely historical knowledge that we are amassing, but it has contemporary impact. And I'm assuming what you did here in the lecture so well for us is what you do in the classroom.
I try, certainly.
So, I mean, that's part of what's going on here, that the application of historical truth to life and to the life of the students and their experience in churches.
I think there's also I'm not quite sure how to achieve this, but I think we need a cultural shift. I'm speaking very much out of a Presbyterian context here, but I'm guessing a similar thing applies in a Southern Baptist context. And that is that you rightly put your finger on the fact that most of the qualifications for office bearing as outlined by Paul are character qualifications. We face a situation in the Presbyterian churches on the whole where the churches assume that if a seminary has given somebody an MDiv, they're saying they're qualified for ministry. What we're actually saying is no, they achieved certain GPA and a certain number of examinations. And the seminaries are assuming that the churches are dealing with the character side of things. I think that, and that can lead to guys who are just technically able getting into the ministry who shouldn't be there, because we're all assuming that the other group is asking the hard questions. Mm-hmm. And I think we need a cultural shift where seminaries and churches need to understand their separate spheres of competence and how you get at these character issues. And again, it's not to say that the seminary has no interest in character. That's great. But you could have a fairly reprehensible person pay for all of their courses, not break any seminary rules, and get an MDiv. and you know that character-wise, they're not suited for the ministry. And the churches, I think, need to understand that. We wrestle all the time. I sit on the Candidates Credentials Committee of the Philadelphia Presbytery of the OPC, and we met just last Wednesday, and the thing we wrestle with all the time is, how do we get to the character issues? Because they don't show up on paper. And churches always write nice references for people. Yeah, yeah, that's just the way it is. So I think we need a cultural shift where both seminaries and churches need to be more aware about their spheres of competence and more willing to ask the kind of tough questions about character as well. So I think there's a practical side about the mechanisms by which a man gets called to the ministry. And how are these? The question about a good reputation with outsiders, how do you test that? You get a reference from the neighbors or something, I don't know, but we need to be more intentional about character qualification when we're letting people into the ministry.
Well, I think we need to pause here and make sure we get out on time. But as you ended your second blog post, with the possibility that we need to write ourselves clear here, to anytime you want to speak into a transformation in the life of a seminary or movement or church, I mean, it starts with the pen and kind of writing ourselves clear. I would encourage you to get together and help us think through this, and that we don't just, you know, farm out spiritual formation to a curriculum of one portion of the seminary, that it is pervasive. It's also in the local church. It's a both and. They're not antagonistic. They're friendly. And we've got to put equal pressure, because it's obviously very dangerous to have theology that is only remains in the skill world and in the head. It needs to work to the heart. So I would encourage you guys, not necessarily a book, but maybe an article, or take the B.B. Warfield and update that and kind of dial that in a little bit and put some pressure, so that when seminary students are coming, it kind of like first semester mandatory reading, second semester mandatory reading, you know, and as we work through the curriculum. So I'd encourage you to do that. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your lectures. It's been incredible. So we are the beneficiaries of that.
Really enjoyed. It's been a real privilege to be here. Thoroughly enjoyed my time.
Thank you for all of that. And the spicy dialogue back and forth. It was kind of fun reading that internet and the blogs that were out there. So before we go, we just need to give away the iPad. You guys interested in that? I'm interested. Because if you're not here, they said I get to keep it. So I'm going to make up a few names here. Actually, the winner of the iPad, and we're grateful to give this away, and hopefully be a tool for your spiritual formation, right? That's why we have iPads. the winner is Amy Singmaster. Amy, are you here? Amy, please, you're not here. Oh, you weren't very bold with that. Amy, congratulations. Woo. Awesome. Well, thank you. How are we going to close? This is it? You want to pray? Why don't you pray, Dr. Haken?
Let me close in prayer. Again, our Father, we thank you for this time together, and especially for our brother as he has brought us the insights from the life of Luther. We do pray that we would pay attention both to our theology and our thinking about pastoral ministry, that our pastoral ministry and practice would be rooted in biblical theology. And now we pray that you would be with us, bless the rest of this day, bring glory to your name through our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.